Godsey is going to be giving us an update on his work in Zimbabwe and then giving the word to us this morning. I was trying to decide, Thomas, if I should tell a funny story or he says no. I'll do a funny story. The other day we were out in a restaurant having some Vietnamese food and this little guitar riff came over the music that sounded exactly like the same guitar riff that we heard for 10 hours straight all night long on a bus ride through the heart of Zimbabwe where there was a little bit of road amidst the potholes. It was a harrowing adventure. I will come back to Zimbabwe despite your best efforts to keep me away. But seriously, Thomas is a dear brother. Last year, Bob and I went and saw what Thomas is doing. Bob's known Thomas for, I don't know, long time. And Thomas and I, we've become good friends over the past couple years. Let me tell you, I am so excited by what he does in Zim. Or let me rephrase that, by what the Lord is doing through him in Zimbabwe. And so he's the real deal. And he's also African. And so their church services do run longer. So he will try to keep in our time limits, but hey, be prepared. Be prepared to be a little more African today. But Thomas, why don't you come up, brother? Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, man. Appreciate it. All right. Hello. It's good to be here. Finally, we've heard so much about you, and I really feel like we've just stepped in at home in so many ways. Our church prays for you in Zimbabwe. Our family, our ministry partners, and the team prays for you. We have heard so much about your faithfulness to the gospel, your love for Christ, and your love for the nations. And that has been such an encouragement to us. And I cannot tell you how many days, oftentimes, you feel like you're just running and maybe not making much progress. But you know that other saints are praying, and that is such a huge encouragement. So thank you for your faithfulness to that. Before we get into God's word, just want to thank just even your leadership. Thank you, Matt, for trusting me with the pulpit and trusting that I won't say other funny stuff that would reflect on you. Okay. So, and Bob, so I'm going to try and be very disciplined. And yeah, but yeah, so just wanted to share with you a little bit about what we do in Zimbabwe. And it's been so encouraging that many of you already know in so many ways what we're already doing and what the Lord is doing. There's a PowerPoint that was supposed to come up, but there we go. Okay, so just in a few minutes, because we want to get to God's Word, just a refresher for many of you. This is my family. My wife's name is Danny. We're coming up to 16 years now being married this December. She and our other three children are currently in Germany right now visiting a family. She only gets to see her family once every 3 years, so we thought this would be good for her to spend time with them. We have four children. My son Joel is with us today. He's 15, turning 16 in October. Then the girl just that's standing up, that's Alethea. She is 12. Please pray for her. I think last night she wasn't feeling well. She was running quite a high temperature, so a bit concerned about her. Our other daughter who's sitting down, that's Karis. She's 10. And then Micah, he's the guy who just talks and talks until I don't know, you know, but I really miss him dearly. So he's turning 7. Let's see. This is our church. We skipped to so many places. I have no idea. I don't know where we are. Okay. Okay, well, that's the end of our... That's great, right? That's great. God bless. And have a great week of worship. I think God just wants us to get to his word, maybe. What do you think? If you guys can help me there. I think this is just all confused. This is my fault, really. Okay, so let me talk while they figure it out. Okay, so what we're doing, primarily we have three aspects of our ministry, and that is church planting, pastoral ministry, and we do compassion ministry. Our church planting is mostly focused on I'm pastoring a church in Harare called Covenanters Christian Church, and we're very much focused on that aspect of church planting. And in fact, you can be praying when I get back in September, in the middle of September, on the 21st of September, we're actually sending out one of our guys who's been pastoring with me to go plant another church, and we have about 20 members of our congregation who are going to go with him. So we are praying for a good, just good fruit that the Lord would bless us with. Zimbabwe has about 14 million people. The city where I live in has about 3 million people. But I find it hard to count 6 solid churches in that city of 3 million people. That gives you an idea of how urgent the call is. We're also focused on planting churches in the villages, in the rural areas, where we have 70% of the population living, but little to no presence of theological education or solid churches. So over the years, the Lord has blessed us and been kind to us to raise up men who would go and women who would go and serve in the villages as well. We began the first theological institution in Zimbabwe that trains pastors in the local language called Shona Bible Institute. And this is so important because this has now allowed there to be theological education to the marginalized pastors, those who have little to no education. But as we train these men, our goal is that we may train them not seeing them as these are just rural pastors, but we would train them to the end, that I would be happy to sit in front of their church and call them my pastor. That is the level of commitment that we have to these men. It takes a long time, but God has been very kind and showed us much fruit, including in many pastors who come, and then they realize they're not saved, and then they get saved in that process. It's been a blessing and a joy to see pastors come and say and just confess their sin and realize where they are with the Lord, and to be able to be at a place where sometimes you go and you actually baptize a pastor in front of their church. That's not something that happens like in a normal sense. When you start thinking of pastor, you don't think someone who is not saved. We are currently at a place right now at Shona Bible Institute where we are so much focused on training up new leaders who will be able to replace me so that I can go and plant in another village and in another city. So we hope we'll get more information to you about all of these things and that you'll be so encouraged by what the Lord is doing. But as we think about what the Lord is doing in Zimbabwe, really it comes and dovetails back to what our pastor Matt just prayed. He prayed for the nations. He prayed for the nations. The organization that I'm heading up is called Christ of First Importance Ministries. Christ of First Importance Ministries, that name is coming from 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about Jesus being and the gospel being of first importance. And that's really our heart. That's really our heart. And really this helps us even to think as we go into God's word this morning, in that our goal is to bring the nations into obedience to the King, to understand that there is a King and he rules. And in this rule is so much joy. But people see this rule as a burden. People see this rule as fetters that are in chains that are binding them. But in knowing this King, there's so much joy. And that's what I would like for us to talk about this morning as you turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 16 to 30. That's where we'll be this morning. John chapter 19, verse 16 to 30. And as you turn there, in the particular village where we work, and we are currently working, we've been in various villages, but in this particular one that Pastor Matt and Bob came and visited in Zimbabwe. Our first encounter whenever you enter a village is to not so much the people, but you have to go through the traditional rulers and the traditional leadership that is there. There is a man in this village. who gave us so much grief because he was the ruler. His word was law. Whatever he said went. But he hated Christ. He hated the gospel. His life showed that. He's drunk most of the time, beat up his wife, his family. It was terrible. And there we came asking for permission to plant a church in this village. And his answer off the bat was, this would not be good for my village. He was king of his heart. He made the rules. We'll come back to this man a bit later. But really, there are many kings in the world, right? Many kings. Many are surrounded by armies, crowns, gold. But there is a king whose kingdom is not of this world, who showed his power really at the shadow, in the shadow of suffering and defeat at the cross. There upon that wooden cross, he wore a crown not of gold, but a crown made of thorns. And those who looked upon him were not so much cheering as the kings of this world do, but they mocked while a few mourned. He died a shameful, despised death using one of the cruelest means the ancient world has ever invented. That is crucifixion. But beyond the suffering of his body was the anguish of his spirit that he voluntarily gave up and cried these final words, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of God reaching out to save sinners like me, sinners like you, by sending his King, his Son, Jesus Christ, to ransom the sins of the many. But as we think upon our text today, I would like for us to see King Jesus revealed, not in power and splendor, but in rejection and compassion, but a veiled victory to his mockers. In one of the most heart-wrenching passages of all Scripture, there are those who cried out, "Crucify him," thinking they had won. They thought they were in control, just like this village chief that I talked to you about. They thought they were in control. Just like many people who hate Christ, they think they're in control. But really, as they cried, "Crucify him," it was really Christ the King who was in control. With the shaming of the king on our behalf, was this king being revealed as victorious. There's a tension in our text that I want us to see. This tension that's going to be between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty at the cross. This means that while people made real choices, those people at the cross were making real choices leading to Jesus' crucifixion, this was also fulfilling God's plan and his purposes. See, oftentimes we can look at the cross and kind of feel sad and sorry for Jesus. But I want us to shift from that thinking that this is really sad and how poor Jesus, that mentality. But this is really a glorious event in the mind of God, where God is fulfilling his will and his purposes, even though man, in his view, thinks he is in control. The king is crucified to bring to pass what our sovereign God had already ordained should happen, that the Son will be slain for the sins of the many, for my sin, for your sin. My heart's desire this morning is that you let yourself be challenged this morning as to how you're living in light of this king who was crucified, how we think upon those who do not bow down before this king who is in heaven and who reigns. When we speak of Jesus as king, we are proclaiming more than just a title. It's more than just a title. We're declaring a reality that impacts our lives, that impacts your life, that impacts how I think, how you think, that impacts your affections, your will, your choices. Everything about you should respond to this king before a dying and hurting world. Jesus' kingship is God's reign, really. It's God's reign. It's marked by humility, by sacrifice, by justice, by love. A reign that has implications on how we respond to him. And the cross should not become all too familiar to us. And this morning, as we walk through God's word, I want us to look at some of the realities the cross revealed about the King. Some of the realities the cross revealed about the King and how that impacts you, how that impacts me daily. Daily as a believer, and daily if you're not a believer, daily as a believer as I look at the world that rejects this King. Let me pray for us as we look at some of those realities. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these, your people who love you, who love your word, who love the King Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that even as we walk through this text this morning, Lord, the gospel may be refreshed anew in our minds, that we would be joyful daily in the gospel, that we would see you as the King who reigns. And even on that cross, as there was the shaming and the brutality and the mocking, Jesus, you never stopped reigning. You never stopped reigning. You never stopped being King. And I pray, Father, that our hearts, Lord, may just be kindled afresh in our love and thankfulness to you as to your sacrifice for us. We who were dead in our sins and trespasses, who have been made alive in Christ. Through your Son's name I pray, amen. Three realities this morning that the cross revealed about King Jesus. I believe you have these in your bulletins. I must confess, when I was preparing this sermon, I used a different version, so the verses there might be off a little bit. You just realized that this morning. But I understand you use the ESV here, so I will strive to stick to the ESV. So three realities the cross revealed about Jesus Christ. We're going to see the reality that he was the rejected King from verse 16 to 24. We're going to see that he was the compassionate King, or is the compassionate King, verse 25 to 27, and he is the victorious King, verse 28 to 30. Now let's look at the first reality there, that Jesus being the one who was rejected, the rejected King. Now, when you read the Gospels, there are some people who accept Jesus as King. That's clear. And they accept him, and their heart respond to him as the Messiah. But if you really look at it, there are very few. Very few. Even though Jesus fed multitudes at two separate occasions, at one time 5,000 men, that's not including women, and another time 4,000 men, not including women, that's about 9,000 men, and really if you combine those and possibly put the women and children, easily 18,000 people, if you count women and children, by and large, Jesus was rejected. He was rejected. People came to him for the wrong reasons. They did not see him as King. In fact, it's actually sad that when you get to Acts chapter 1 and you have that account of the upper room, there's only 120 people in that room. Just 120. This gives you an idea of the rejection. But the rejection of Jesus is measured in the Gospels, particularly by the religious leaders at this time, those who stood and represented the people. But listen to our context and just feel that rejection that John in verse 14 of chapter 19 just recounts. And as we get to our text, this truth of Jesus becoming King is this object of mockery and rejection. Even after Pilate had found no fault in Jesus, the Jewish leaders kept clamoring for his death. Look at verse 14 on John chapter 19. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your King." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your King?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So, they rejected him as their King. They said they had no king but Caesar, the Roman emperor at this time. They used this false patriotism to mask really their sin. And this is the place where unbelievers really are, where they mask their sin with whatever reason makes them reject the Christ, makes them reject God's rule. So, how do these rulers flesh out this rejection. Look at the text from verse 16 where we're starting from. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified, speaking of Pilate. Now, this delivering over is not that the Romans then just handed Jesus' body to the Jews and say, here you go. No. The Romans were responsible for all crucifixions. The idea here is really best put by Luke in Luke 23, verse 25. You don't have to turn back and read that. Luke 23, verse 25 said, and he released the man that they were asking for, that's Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. That's the delivering that's there. Really, this is a portrait of the sin that man is born into. If you go through this passage, you may not see that word sin, but sin is written all over this passage in that aspect that they were delivered, that Jesus was delivered over to their will. The human will basically points to our capacity to make decisions, to make choices. But the reality is that we were conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 5. Indeed, did my mother conceive me in sin. That's true of everybody. When you're born in sin, and that sin affects your thinking, your choices, your mind, your will, your affections, your decisions and choices are polluted with sin from birth. Your thoughts apart from Christ are evil continually, and the world needs to know this. Your affections apart from Christ are evil continually. Your heart apart from Christ is evil continually. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Your will apart from Christ is evil continually and not inclined towards the things of God. You know, we can look at these people and this mob and these religious rulers who rejected Jesus, and Jesus was delivered to their will. And may it never be that we judge them, that we judge them quickly as if we would have done any better. The reality is they did not have Christ in their hearts. And we, apart from this grace that we have, were also in the kingdom of darkness, and we would have done exactly the same. So, under the sovereignty of God, Jesus is delivered over to their will, a will that rejects God. And then it says, so they took Jesus. Back to our passage, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So one of the principles that is essential that we should always hold to in studying Scripture is that aspect of the unity of Scripture, that Scripture agrees with itself. And really, you can't help but overlay Isaiah 53 exactly on this passage. I'm so thankful that was read for our Scripture reading this morning. Isaiah 53 is a passage that was written 700 years before this event that's taking place in the Scriptures, the crucifixion of Christ. But on this passage, we have these two texts agreeing with each other. In John chapter 19, verse 17, it says that Jesus was bearing his own cross. Isaiah would say in verse 5 of chapter 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The cross that John is saying he bore was your cross. Was my cross, but he chose to bear it as his in our stead. He took our place. He took my place and your place. It says they took him to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. In Latin, I believe that's the word Calvary. The idea here, though, is that they took him out of Jerusalem, the holy city, out of the gates. And if you read the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus chapter 4, anything that was considered cursed would be put outside the gates. This is how they saw Jesus. he is cursed, abandoned by God. Isaiah, again, if we overlay Isaiah 53 on this, Isaiah agrees with how they were thinking. He says in Isaiah 53, verse 4, 700 years before, yet, and he puts himself in the place of the Jews who are crucifying Jesus, and they're realizing this way later. He says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They believed Jesus was under the judgment of God, that he was rejected by God because he had blasphemed and made himself equal with God. But instead, they were the ones cursing God by killing his king that he had installed upon Zion, as Psalm 2 says. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 verse 9 would go on to say his grave was assigned with wicked men. Sure enough, in our text, as we see this rejection in John chapter 19 verse 18, we read that he was crucified with two other men, one on either side with Jesus in between. And that is such a picture of who Jesus came for, and the picture there of two responses to the king. We know from Luke 23, one of the thieves that was there rejected the king and the other one accepted the king. And let each of these two thieves be both a warning and an encouragement to the one who looks at Jesus and needs forgiveness of their sins this morning. But the rejection of the king continued. Even as God was sovereignly outworking his will, as recorded in the scriptures, God is complete control of what's happening. We read the account of the inscription. Look at verse 19 to verse 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, oh, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Notice how this word king keeps being repeated by John. And that's really the main idea, that he wants to show that the king here is being rejected. The issue is the rule and reign of Jesus over our life that people struggle with, and especially unbelievers struggle and reject. The issue is the lordship of Christ. That's what those who reject Christ rebel against, because there are other lords and other kings they want to hold on to. Listen, as we think about this inscription and how it points to the rejection. Crucifixion, remember, was so common in the Roman Empire. This is not the first time a crucifixion is happening in the Roman Empire. In fact, one historian estimates that over 2,000 crucifixions occurred in a single year in the Roman Empire. And on this particular day, there are three. At this particular time, there are three that are taking place. It was common for those who had been crucified or were being crucified to have an inscription or placard outlining their crimes that would be nailed to their cross. And this served really as a warning to all those who would want to rebel against Rome, and really as a deterrent for opposing Roman rule. But this placard is interesting. The crime that is put here causes this wrangling between Pilate and the Jews. And the placard reads, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. In many ways, you can kind of see Pilate trying to pick on the Jews here and kind of like having the last say, in a sense, because his hands really, in another sense, had been forced to condemn a man that he had found to be not guilty. But he writes, King of the Jews, which they denied. But he even goes further and he writes that this king is from Nazareth. And he knew this would offend the Jews. Because if you recall how Nazareth was viewed, particularly if you recall when Nathanael is called to be a disciple in John 1 verse 46, he says, can anything good come out of what? Nazareth? But again, the heart of the leaders is revealed in their rejection here. In asking for the words to include the words, well, remember, he said, you should say, he said, to clarify, we don't agree with Jesus on this. These were his words and his thoughts, but we don't agree with this. We reject this claim. But listen, either way the inscription read, whether it was changed or not, that would not have changed the truth that Jesus is King. You may be here today listening, and I come across many people who deny the claim of Christ that he is King. And they continuously seek evidence to the contrary. They spend their whole lives trying to seek evidence to the contrary, that Jesus could not have been King. He could not have been God. There is no such thing. But listen, your thoughts and their thoughts, just as this inscription, do not change the reality that Jesus is God and that he died and he rose for the sins of the many. That doesn't change who he is. It doesn't change that Jesus is King. Listen, even in this world, there are truths that do not change, no matter how much we try to rationalize things. It is like someone who gets on a plane, right? And then is like, I just want to enjoy a free fall, but I'm not going to use a parachute. I'm just going to jump and just really enjoy it and just have so much fun as I go and all this, you have the wind flying my face. But there's a reality that's not going to change. And that's called what? Gravity, right? That person is just going to fall and it's going to go splat on the ground. That's the same thing. You can have a world trying to rationalize and trying to put all kinds of arguments about who Jesus is and try to deny him. But there are just some things, no matter how much our human minds try to explain, they do not change. It doesn't change the reality of Jesus being Lord. That is irrefutable. At any rate, I want you to keep in mind that God is overseeing the whole process and is steadying the hand of Pilate. Pilate is an unbeliever, by the way, and he's steadying the hand of Pilate to his truth, right? Proverbs 21 verse 1 is a passage I love that says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He tends it wherever he wills." And I have seen so much of that, even in Zimbabwe, as I've encountered various chiefs and rulers and all of these people. And you have that confidence that God is in control, and even the hearts of kings he can channel. We would not have the Bible school. We would not have this church if God had not channeled the hearts of kings. But in this case, even in the midst of rejection, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written. It will not change." And guess what is written in the halls of heaven that will not change? Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is Lord. If we go back to our text, John 19, the rejection of the king continues to be juxtaposed with his sovereignty. Verse 23 to verse 24. "And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they say to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." The Roman execution squad comprised of four soldiers. The four parts of Jesus' clothes is divided among those four soldiers. This would have been a turban or a headdress, an outer robe, a sash or a girdle. Then you got sandals. But there was also a fifth part of clothing men wore. And that was a fairly long tunic woven in one piece, which you could think of as an undergarment. That would have had no value, divided. So they decide, let's cast lots for it. The clothes of one being executed generally in this time became the property of the executioners. But here we start seeing this rejection even by these soldiers and the rulers that be, but they don't realize the value and the authority and the treasure of whom they are crucifying. I was sharing with some of your youth on Friday that it is so often like that with the gospel when we reject it. And I was sharing about how the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you know of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We just went to see those Dead Sea Scrolls in California, my son. But those are basically the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Bible today. But the story of how they were found is really fascinating. But this shepherd boy, basically, I'm going to cut it short, but this shepherd boy throws a stone in this cave, hears a sound, right? Eventually, he gets into that cave, sees all these big pots, right, that are just there. But he doesn't know they've been there for years. He doesn't know how precious they are. But then he breaks one and he sees they're just all this paper and the scrolls, and he goes like, I want gold, right? He goes to the next one, breaks it, goes to another, 10 of them he breaks and he destroys. But he doesn't know the value and the treasure of what he is destroying. Later on he decides and he goes to the market and then he sells it for almost next to nothing. But today, that's one of the greatest treasures that we have of our faith that affirms the scriptures to us. And it's like that oftentimes, that you continuously hear the gospel over and over and over again, but you trample it, thinking there's something greater, there's something more, there has to be more treasure than this. But listen, this is the greatest treasure that God is giving to his people. If only people would bow down to this king instead of trampling upon the cross. So these soldiers are blinded to the fact that this is the king. They show this selfishness, dividing his material, these clothes, by seeking the things that are material, gaining the world's riches while losing their souls right at the foot of the cross. But God is in control, and his will is being done, because that is also fulfilling the scriptures of Psalm 22, verse 18, where David writes, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." Friends, this king is still being rejected in the world today. What was happening at the cross is still happening today. He is still being hated by many. And those who love this king are also being rejected. This should elicit something in us to understand and think that our Lord King Jesus is being rejected in the world today. He's not being worshipped every corner of the world by every nation. This should elicit something in us, a burden that people know this king. A boldness that people should know this king. But oftentimes the sad reality is that Christians will also subtly respond in also rejecting this king who has done so much for them. While we have seen the power of God save us, we become ashamed of this king whenever we are before unbelievers. There's so many opportunities to share Christ. We know the power of Christ, but we either keep silent when we know people are dying. Spiritually, they're dead. We either keep silent or we live just like them. Paul talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. But with us, this shame comes even fear. What will people think? We don't want to be spat upon. We don't want people to think we're weird. We don't want people, just because this king was not accepted, we also don't want to be accepted. But listen, this is what our king said. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Peter denied his Lord because he feared what people would think. And he feared for his life. And Peter was a believer. But may it never be that we get stuck in that same time with Peter at that fire, warming ourselves at that fire among unbelievers. We know the truth, but we want to fit in with them, and we distance ourselves as much as possible as we can from this king in the context that we're in. Listen, the rooster may not crow, the rooster may not crow each time you're denying him. He may not crow every time, but know that your king sees this. He sees this and is hurt and burdened by this. The rejection of the king, that was the longest point, so please don't worry. Don't think about what Matt talked about of being African and 3 hours, okay? The rejection of the king. But another glimpse we get at the cross here of this king is that of the compassionate king. The king was compassionate. Look, John does not dwell on the physical anguish of the cross on Jesus' body, because there was much more that was happening, and that was a spiritual reality of the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son, the wrath that was meant for you and me. So he doesn't dwell on this. But nevertheless, there is a very brutal physical sin that is happening here. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 14, the prelude to Isaiah 53, gives us a glimpse of what would be in terms of just Christ's physical appearance at the cross after he had been scourged and nailed to this cross. Isaiah says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The scourging that he had received from these sticks that had glass and bone attached to it that would rip out skin, the whole spiritual burden that was on him of the wrath of God being so much upon him and how it would have affected his countenance, his appearance was marred more than any man. In other words, it was bad. It was really bad. Think with me what that must have looked like for John, who's writing this book at the cross. What that must have looked like for Mary, his mother. Look at verse 25 to verse 27. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." The word "but" there in verse 25 kind of contrasts this callous hatred of Jesus by the soldiers and the Jews and what is happening with the love and the compassion that Jesus is about to show. All these people that are mentioned, five people, that are mentioned by John, are literally beside or alongside in the Greek, right at the cross, close enough to hear Jesus as he speaks to them. Mary undoubtedly is in pain, as if a sword just pierced her soul, and she's near that cross and hears these words. At this point, Joseph probably is dead because he would have been entrusted with Jesus. And his brothers, Jesus' half-brothers at this stage that we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, they were all unbelievers. So Jesus entrusts his mom to Mary, to John. As we read the account of the cross, what I love here is that Jesus thinks of his mother at a point where he is in so much suffering. Jesus hasn't changed who he is when he's at the cross. And he never stops to change to be who he is. He never stops to be in control. He never stops to be loving. He never stops to be compassionate. And I love this because this really reaffirms Jesus' care for his own believers. If Jesus could love in such agony and rejection at the cross, how much more does he love and that guarantee him having been risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God? The author of Hebrews later writes of this great king who is also a high priest and says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the grace of God, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look at the cross. Jesus is showing mercy to sinners by dying for them. But at the cross, he's also putting hands and feet by using his disciple John to show what compassion, the compassion of God, looks like, and how we should also be compassionate, pointing to the cross. Our Lord is faithful and is compassionate. Even in your situation today, he has never stopped caring. He's never stopped being good. He never stops being kind. He is always a compassionate king. So we see this picture of the rejection of the king. We see the compassion of the king. Finally, we see the rejection of the victorious king. The victorious king, verse 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In his agony, both physical and even more spiritually, Jesus is aware of the Father's plans and God's will as outlined in Scripture. Remember, he's in control while people think they're in control. But Jesus at this point knows he cannot die yet, because there's one more thing that needs to happen. The Scriptures need to be fulfilled in him drinking sour wine. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David wrote, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar." The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word sour wine when he talks about the vinegar to drink. But how is this going to happen? Jesus prompts the soldiers by saying, "I am thirsty," and he's already hung on the cross. Now, a myriad number of things could have happened here. The soldiers could have said, "We don't care." The soldiers could have said, "Splash some water on him." But the scriptures had to be fulfilled to the jot and the T. Jesus is given this sour wine, which was basically came from this cheap wine that the soldiers used to have at that time. But this is not good for Jesus. The author M.C. Tenney writes this when he studied what's happening, what happens at the body, to the body when someone is at a cross or hung and all of that. And he said that when you drink such vinegar and such strong wine, the throat muscles prevent even you as the condemned victim from even crying out with pain. It's not good for your muscles, he's saying. But with that in mind, look at verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, I want you to understand that that's not going to be easy for Jesus even to say, as he has just drunk this and his muscles have contracted. He bowed down his head and he gave up his spirit. Both Matthew and Mark's account said he cried out. In other words, this is Jesus stretching out his muscles, crying out in the worst of pains, tetelestai in the Greek. "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. This is not a shout of saying, "Oh, at least it's done. It's done. At least it's over and I can die." That's not that shout. This is a victor's shout of saying, "It is done. I have accomplished all that the Father has ordained. It is finished." It is a victorious cry. Whereas people think that Jesus basically is at their feet. Jesus really is proclaiming victory at the cross. That word also is also an accounting term for some of you who love numbers and figures. It's really nice when you're accounting stuff and then everything just balances, right? It's really nice. And that's that word too. That word that speaks about everything being paid in full. It's been paid completely in full. It just balanced exactly. But when you think about it being paid in full, Isaiah 53 goes beyond that. I love Isaiah 53 because Isaiah 53 verse 10 says this, and it's Isaiah 53 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." He's talking about Jesus, right? Who is killing Jesus? The Jews and the people are killing Jesus, yes? But who is killing Jesus at the cross? God is killing Jesus and he's in control. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, "But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him," crush Jesus, "putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Now, this is amazing because Isaiah could have mentioned any offering. This gets exciting for me. He could have mentioned any offering, but he mentions a guilt offering. You know what was particular about a guilt offering in Leviticus 5? A guilt offering described this offering that you did to the Lord when you sinned. But what was amazing about this gift offering in Leviticus 5 verse 15 and 16, if you want to read about it later on, is that you didn't go and just make 100% restitution. You had to add a fifth over everything that you were paying back. That's 20% over the 100%. What is this saying? Christ not only paid for our sin in full, he even paid more than what was required. That's what Isaiah is saying. When Christ is saying it is finished, paid in full, really it is more than paid in full. That's how efficient his death was for us. So we praise him for this victory. We praise him for this completion of the work, tetelestai. Luke 23 verse 46 says, "He cried out," one more thing, "he cried out, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus died when he wanted to, friends. He died when he wanted to. When the hour had come, he died in control, with God completely in control, because Jesus is King. Let us not have this sad view of the cross. The cross is a victorious event of God accomplishing his work to save sinners. Jesus proclaiming and being proclaimed to be the King that all the nations need to bow down to. And we have that precious gospel in earthen vessels, such as you and I. The purpose of John as he writes this book is that the nations may know Christ, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, we may have life in his name. So, I'll leave you with this. If you have not known this King or do not know him, this is the only hope you have of believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death and his resurrection on the cross, forgiveness of sin. But if you're a believer, oftentimes it's easy to fall into that phase where you live as if Jesus was just King when you got saved. But now you live as if you are King. Now you live silently before unbelievers, just like any unbeliever. That is not the picture of a believer in the Gospels. The Jews cried out, "We have no king but Jesus. We have no king but Caesar," rather. And the question to you this morning is, how would you end that sentence based upon how you live? "I have no king but." If the answer is but myself, according to how you live, if it's by my will, "I have no answer but my will. I have no answer but my money, but my job, but my family, but my friends, but my marriage, but sex, but entertainment," but you cannot have two masters. You cannot have two kings. Whatever you live for and give an excuse for you being obedient, we sang "Trust and Obey." Whatever you live for that is making you not obey this King, that has become your King. And Christ calls us to repentance. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the reminder, the reality of remembering that Jesus is our Lord and he is King. Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we make king over our lives. Forgive us for many times that we end up being ashamed of this king before unbelievers. That we are silent, Lord, when we have the treasure of the gospel. We are fearful, Lord, when you have promised us, Lord, that you give us boldness when we go before those who would oppose Christ. Strengthen us, Father, and help us to live in balance with the gospel. Through your Son's name I pray. Amen.